the book of Isaiah, and I am going to read from the first chapter of Isaiah. Although we'll look at the first 20 verses, I'm going to read just a few of them, verses 1 through 4 and then 18 through 20. So hear the word of God from Isaiah. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel, and turn their backs on him. Now we jump over to verse 18. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, this prophetic word from one of your great prophets is difficult and yet needful. There is much about this book that we do not understand. And even in the later chapters, you tell us through your prophet that your ways are not our ways. And so we ask this morning that your Spirit would guide us, that we would be given discernment, that these words would be far more than just information, but they would serve to transform us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we begin this book, this prophecy, and it is, as I just mentioned, one of the great prophecies of all history. Isaiah is one of the great prophets of all history. But we have to remember a couple of things. The book of Isaiah, though it is a prophecy, we often associate prophecy with telling the future, with foretelling. But we have to realize that prophecy is also about forthtelling, about being honest about the situation and what's going on and who's doing what. And we see a lot of that in Isaiah. Now, granted, Isaiah was written many, many years ago to a country that was in rebellion, but it was God's own people who were rebelling against him. And he needed to call them to account, so he calls his prophet Isaiah to this task. And this task is a significant one. The book of Isaiah is interesting in that it mimics the Bible in many ways. It's almost a mini Bible. The book of Isaiah has 66 chapters. The whole Bible has 66 books. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are a bit like the Old Testament, where there is judgment, there is condemnation, but a looking ahead, there's always hope. And then the last 27 mirror in many ways the newer Testament of our Bible, where we see salvation and the promised Messiah. So we see in this great prophecy a mini version of the Bible. There is much to learn from this sweeping prophecy. And for some of us, it'll be a little bit difficult because it's written in somewhat of a poetic type of language, but that's okay. Bear with me, and we will walk through this. And in order to, I think, to understand Isaiah, just to get us launched here, there are a few things that you need to know from a historical context. When Isaiah was written and what was going on at the time and the historical surroundings of the writing of this book. But before I do that, I think one of the important things we should do is begin at the very beginning. So Deb, if you would pull this slide up, the first one with the names. There are other great Old Testament books here. And I'd love for you to say the first four with me. Nehemiah, Jeremiah, Obadiah, Zechariah. Now, before we say the last one, where's Alan Fisk? Alan, how do you say the last one correctly? If we're going to say Nehemiah, Jeremiah, Obadiah, Zechariah, we're not going to say Isaiah, are we? That would mean Nehemiah, Jeremiah, Obadiah, and Zechariah. But truth be told, let me give you the freedom to continue to call it Isaiah, because I will too. It wouldn't be the first time that Americans have butchered the Queen's English. So, we will forge ahead calling the prophet Isaiah. What I need you to know is his name, however we pronounce it, means the Lord is salvation. The Lord is salvation. And that's pretty much the theme of the whole book. If you cling to that understanding, however you say his name, remember, the Lord is salvation. He is the supreme ruler over all the universe. He is sovereign over history. He is the Savior of sinners. That makes this book very hopeful. And I hope you see that even in the midst of the pronouncements of judgment. And there is plenty of pronouncements of judgment. But isn't that necessary? Isn't it necessary for us to understand the height and the width and the breadth of our own sin so that we in turn may realize just how great God's grace is? One of the things that I think is to our detriment these days is the fact that grace isn't so amazing because we think our sin isn't that bad. And so the more we understand the depth and the difficulty of our sin, the greater grace becomes. That's the rhythm of this book. You will see a whole lot of condemnation. You will see a whole lot of pronouncements of judgment, but you will always see hope. And you will always know that God stands ready to save. One of the historical things that we also need to know, if you could pull the next slide up, Deb. This is a map of Israel. But during the time of Isaiah, Israel was divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. And you see it here on a map. Up there to the upper right, at the very top, if your eyes are good, you can see Damascus. And then you can see little mountains in and around it, to the right of where it says Dan and Phoenicia. There is another kingdom up there called Assyria. God used Assyria in many ways, and none of them were good for Israel and for Judah. So you will see that this map is helpful, and if you have maps in your Bible, it's useful to go there from time to time, because Isaiah will talk about Israel, and Isaiah will talk about Judah, and he will talk about God's people, and he will talk about Mount Zion. Mount Zion means Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in the kingdom of Judah. So these are all just preliminary things, so you've got your bearings straight as we start with the book of Isaiah. Remember, there are two kingdoms. Both are God's people. Israel to the north and Judah to the south. Both kingdoms were very prosperous. But also, both kingdoms suffered from spiritual deterioration. They were on a downward slope. The wealthy in both of these kingdoms were known to victimize the poor. The court systems in both of these kingdoms had become corrupt. Things had become difficult in so many ways, and the people were trying to figure out, because they went through all of the worship things that God prescribed in the Old Testament and in His law, why wasn't God coming through for them if they were doing all the right things? What we're going to learn from Isaiah is that you can't just have some religion and observe religious statutes or rites and expect everything to be okay, because the Lord is concerned with our hearts and what our motivations are. And this is what is getting Judah and Israel into trouble time and time again. In 722 BC, and I don't expect you to remember that, but the northern kingdom of Israel was crushed by the Assyrians. And this was during the time of Isaiah's ministry. In fact, it was kind of right in the middle of it. And Assyria was marching their way toward Jerusalem as well. But for some reason, God in His mercy preserved Judah. even though Assyria was conquered and most of their residents were carried away into exile. This is also important for you to know, because Isaiah, as our first verse tells us, is primarily speaking to Judah, and he's speaking these words of warning because the northern kingdom of Israel is already gone, is already in the hands of the Assyrians. And so these warnings come with things that have already happened as well. Judah, in the book of Isaiah, is a lot like America is today. It is easy to draw parallels. They were prosperous. We are prosperous. They had much power. We have much power. But they also were subject to materialism and moral decline, which is a part of who we are in America today as well. And what is a lesson that we must learn, that Isaiah pounds home time and time again, is that religion can't save us from disaster. A relationship with the Most High God can. Religion, empty religion especially, cannot. Isaiah's words, though they condemn Judah, they can condemn us the same way. So I hope you feel the weight and the meaning of these words, not as they were spoken just to a country so many hundreds of years ago, but also to us today. God rules all of history. And because he does, not only is there condemnation, but there's also hope. We know that there was redemption to God's people in so many different ways because we're on the other side of history from that. But even though we are on the side of history that has shown God giving his one and only Son for our sake, and many of us being redeemed by that blood, we still fall into the same traps that Judah did during the time of Isaiah. I've entitled this series, I See the Lord. It's Isaiah's very words in the sixth chapter. We'll get to them in just a couple of weeks. When he says, I see the Lord, it means that God ushered him into the throne room of heaven, and Isaiah was face to face with the one true God. I hope that this saying rings true for all of us, that we see the Lord in everyday circumstances, in the miracles that happen day after day, in the promise that we have of heaven. I hope that we can constantly say, I see the Lord. I see the Lord in this situation. I see the Lord at work. I see the Lord in my family. I see the Lord working in my friends. I see the Lord working with my church. I see the Lord in me. And that is my hope for all of us today. So this title, I think, shows all of us what a full and a satisfying life looks like. If we can repeat that refrain just like Isaiah did, I see the Lord. For every aspect of our lives, whether we are on the mountaintop or we are in the depths of the valley of despair, if we can say, I see the Lord in this, we have a full life. Let's take just a few minutes to look at this first chapter and get our bearings for the book of Isaiah. As I said in verse 1, there is this who, what, how, all of that just contained. It's Isaiah, son of Amos. And he saw this vision that God gave him through the reign of four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These are the kings of Judah. The northern kingdom, Israel, also had their kings at the same time. Assyria and Babylon and all kinds of other countries that are surrounding Judah and Israel, they had their kings. We are going to have king soup before we're ending with Isaiah, because there are so many kings and so many names to keep track of, but don't worry, it'll make sense in the end. But in verse 2, Isaiah jumps right into the charge of his people. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children, brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. That's not hard for us to understand, I hope. We too rebel against God in so many ways, in so many circumstances. We have turned from his ways, even though we might have had a great week, even though we felt near to the Lord. You have to understand that the sin that resides in all of us creates in us this difficulty that we tend to rebel rather than tending toward obedience. It's just the way we are wired. It's just a part of human nature. Isaiah is saying Israel has, or Judah has, rebelled. And they don't seem to recognize that they have rebelled. If you look at verse 3, it's kind of a scathing remark. The ox knows its master and the donkey its own manger, but Israel does not know. My people don't understand. The ox and the donkey were subjected to masters, whether they were ruling over them in meanness or they were kind to them. They realize that they are under their master's care and they understand which side their bread is buttered on. Israel doesn't seem to get this, and Isaiah is saying, you're not even as bright as a barnyard animal to realize that you have rebelled and turned from the Lord. You're not smart enough to recognize. So they are rebelling in sin. And they're also ruined by sin. If you look at verse 5, why should you be beaten anymore? That's a strange statement. Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. This is referring to the fact that Assyria, though they conquered Israel, also almost conquered Judah. And so Assyria and many other countries had been allowed by God to invade Judah, to beat them up, to bloody them, and to make life difficult. And what Isaiah is saying is, don't you get it? Not only are you rebelling in sin, but you're being ruined by sin. Your sin is causing this. You have so detached yourself from the will and the way of God that these other nations are coming in and having their way with you. Don't you see the connection? He's trying to make them realize that if they're going to rebel in their obedience, then they're also going to forsake the protection of God in their lives. You can't have it both ways. You can't turn from God and then say, hey, we need you to look out for us. And so Isaiah is making this all too real for them. The foreign powers are blooding them because the key to well-being is righteousness, not riches. The key to well-being is obedience, not cleverness, which is what Judah was doing at the time. They were relying on their own resources, their riches, their power, the cleverness of their kings. None of the kings in verse 1 were inept. None of those kings were rulers that just didn't get it. They ruled over kingdoms that were prosperous and well-managed, and things went well on the surface. And yet they were still conquered, they were still bloodied, they were still beat up in war. And Isaiah is saying, guys, there's a connection. Look at this. Understand. Stop. Think 2 seconds about your situation. These other nations that are attacking and beating you are for a reason. But there's still hope. If you look down at verse 8, daughter Zion is left like a shelter in the vineyard. Remember, Zion means what? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Zion means what? Good. They're left like a shelter in the vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field. Is that weird or what? Like, all of Jerusalem has been beat up so badly that they're like a shelter in a vineyard. Why a hut in a cucumber field? I have no idea. Where he pulled that from or what? Maybe cucumbers were big during that day. I don't know. But what he's saying is, this mighty city that you rest and are prideful in, it's nothing. It's been reduced to nothing. And it's because you are not connected to me. This judgment and grace we see now in verse 9. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have come like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. So even there, God says, look, you're in trouble, and I allowed these bad things to happen to you, but it could have been a lot worse. I showed you mercy, and I showed you a ton of grace. You need to recognize this. The last few verses that I want to draw your attention to is, I think, where the rubber meets the road. And that is, what has been the response of the people through all of these difficulties that have been besetting Israel and Judah? Well, we see it beginning in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instructions of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Isaiah has revealed a profound truth in these verses, all the way down to verse 17. Every national problem, every church problem, every personal problem is related to how we connect to God. All of them. And Isaiah wants us to understand this, that our relationship with the Lord is at the core of everything good and everything wrong that goes in our life. You can't be right anywhere if you are wrong in your relationship with the Lord. You get that? You can't be right anywhere if you are wrong in your relationship with the Lord. That's how all-encompassing it is to be in communion with Him. The people were very religious. It's obvious through what's been mentioned here. There were all kinds of sacrifices being made. They observed the Sabbath. They brought many offerings. They were praying. They were observing the feast. They were doing all the things that they were told to do in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and all of those other places. They were doing what they were commanded to do. But the problem was their approach was, we are doing all these things for God. We are bringing sacrifices for God. We are praying for God. We are attending these times of worship for God. Do you see the difficulty here? They were just going through the motions. They were at this place where they figured if they just did the right things in the right order, everything would be okay between them and God. The problem is that they would rather live by doing things for God than living in the grace that God afforded them, the freedom that God afforded them. They were clinging to empty religion instead of seeking a vital relationship. If you look at verse 11, when God says, "What are your sacrifices to me? I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs," He's not saying, "I want you to get rid of the sacrificial system." He incorporated that. He made that happen. He commanded that of His people. What He's saying is, you're going about it all wrong. And if you look at verse 13, "Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable." Then further down, "I cannot bear your worthless assemblies." Is He telling them, don't gather together and worship? No. What He's saying is, when you gather together and worship, you're not worshiping me. I don't know what you're doing. You're getting together, but what you're doing is empty and doesn't matter. You can't just go through the motions. And much of that applies to us today, doesn't it? When we come to church, when we give of our offerings, when we go on mission trips, when we volunteer in whatever capacity there is of the church, those things can be just as detestable to God as He finds them in the days of Judah if we don't approach with the right attitude and with the right heart. You can't build up points with God for doing things for Him. You can't serve in a way that says, all right, I've put in my time, now I've got a little credit with the big guy upstairs. I mean, we all do this with people, don't we? Whether or not we do it consciously or subconsciously, we like to be in this place where we have done something good, a good turn for someone, so that if we need to call on them for something, we've got a little credit, right? We've got the opportunity to say, hey, how about a little something for me since I did this for you? That is a relationship based on merit, not on love. God is not interested in a relationship based on merit. He is interested in a relationship based on love. To that, look at verse 18, where He says very simply, hey, we are going to settle this matter. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they will be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. God settles the matter by reminding Judah and in turn reminding us that he doesn't work on a merit system. His ways are completely based on love. Even though our sins are detestable, our sins are horrible, our sins are despicable in his sight, they will be forgiven. That's the promise that he tells us. As bad as you can be, they will be forgiven. Not because of anything that we've done for him, but because of his grace and mercy. For all of us, this begins with a relationship to Jesus Christ. This is how it starts. When we confess that all of our faithful church attendance, when we confess that all of our generous giving, when we confess that all of those hours we spent volunteering for this good cause mean absolutely nothing. They're good. Don't get me wrong. And please don't stop. But understand what your motivation is. You have to begin at the beginning, that you were saved by grace through faith, not by anything that you have done, not by attending church, not by doing things for God. He doesn't work on a merit system. His system is a system of love, where he graciously forgives us for all our sin. It is not about what we do for God. It is about what he has already done for us. We're forgiven. We're free. We have a right relationship with him because of what he has done for us. What we must do is surrender our lives to this truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. So the next time you get in your car to come here, the next time you donate money, the next time you volunteer, ask yourself, why? I mean, just check your spirit. Ask yourself, why am I doing this? Is there something inside that tells me if I do this, I'll have a little bit of credit with God? If that's what you're thinking, don't worry. Just confess. Lord, I don't want to think this way. I don't want to work at the church. I don't want to throw myself into these projects. I don't want to donate my money out of guilt or out of trying to build some sort of credit account with you that'll pay off later. I'm already forgiven. I'm already free. I already have everlasting life. So confess this and you will be forgiven. If what you do is in an effort to win God's favor and build up points with him, this answer to the question, is that why I am doing this, is significant. It makes all of the difference in the world. If we have been told time and time again that we are forgiven and free not based on anything that we have done, why would we return to trying to do stuff to stay in God's good graces? You are in God's good graces because of what Jesus has accomplished for you. Rest on that truth every day. I think if anything, Judah reminds us, and Isaiah through the vision he had, Judah reminds us that it's easy to fall into what's known as a meritocracy. A meritocracy is where we live by merit, where we think our good deeds really matter. Our good deeds matter when they're done or executed in response to the love that's been shown to us, not so that we can have some sort of credit with the Lord. This is the launching point of the book of Isaiah. This is the fundamental problem. Judah has a lot of things against it. And at the core, their response to that is, hey, we're going through the motions. We're doing the things you asked us to do. You can't be mad at us. And yet, throughout the rest of this book, what we will see is scathing judgment and constant mercy, hand in hand, side by side. This is how God's working. Because when we realize the depth of our sin, so much greater will the grace of God to us be. Will you pray with me?